Our scripture text today is Exodus 12. It has 50-some verses, so you get to sit down this morning. So let's give our prayerful attention to the reading of the Word of God, Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Jehovah's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Jehovah. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door. Or as the Hebrew says, will jump over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? That you shall say, it's a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptian, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. Thus the sons of Israel went and did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh arose that night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron a night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship Jehovah as you've said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the cloths on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. And a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock. And they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened, since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came about at the end of 430 years to the very day that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised him, then they may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let them come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And it came about on that same day that the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The reason I gave you that little 24-page paper is every detail in that chapter is important and has some great gospel truth behind it. And if I go through all the details of these 51 verses today, we're going to be here till supper time. So you go back. I'm going to skip over a lot of this. So you take that paper and your Bible and you look at the details of this passage, the things that I miss, and you will discover some great and glorious truths. Because hardly anybody knows as much about the Passover as they should have. Jewish people today don't have much idea what Passover meant. Most Christians today have no idea about the great significance and meaning of Passover. So we're going to talk about this chapter in broad sweeps, but I want you to look up the details. Now, let me tell you about some things about Passover so that you'll understand this passage that most people don't realize. There are two Passovers. It was a Passover that took place before midnight on the night that the destroyer went through the homes of Egypt, Egyptians, and killed all the firstborns. Hebrew people that had put blood on their doorposts of their houses were exempt from the destroyer. And the Lord passed over them. So the first Passover that was celebrated was in the houses of the Hebrews just before the destruction of all of the firstborn in Egypt. And those houses were not destroyed because they put blood on the doorposts. So the first Passover was in the homes of the Hebrews. The rest of the Passovers in the Old Testament, none were in the homes. None were in the homes. They were all in the tabernacle. All the celebration of Passover was in the tabernacle or the temple. So now remember that. One time, the historical night when the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed at midnight, that time and that time alone, the Hebrew people were to celebrate Passover in their houses. Every time after that, Passover would be celebrated in the tabernacle and in the temple. Okay? Second, sometimes you read about the Passover, and sometimes you read about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Same thing. So don't let that throw you. Don't get mixed up. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are the same feast. Now, one thing is, who ate the Passover? Who participated in that holy meal? There is a movement today among Presbyterian churches, a thing called Paedo Communion, as we said a while ago, that believes that everybody in a family from little babies on up should participate in the Lord's Supper. I'm going to show you on the basis of Exodus 12 that that cannot be tolerated. Who ate the Passover meal in the Hebrew homes on that night before the killing of all the firstborns? Mature, adult males. Mature, adult males. And no woman participated in Passover. There's a very obvious reason. The one requirement for Passover was circumcision. And that excluded a great many people. Little children did not take the Passover. Only mature males Somebody sent me a paper once. They wanted to convince me that little children and babies, etc., should be allowed to take the Lord's Supper. And the first sentence of his paper was this. You know that the children of believers are supposed to take the Lord's Supper because of the question the children ask in the 12th chapter of Exodus. They said, Daddy, what does this ritual mean, which we are doing? I said to myself, why did he change the pronoun? Now, if you don't know what I mean, I want you to turn with me to the 12th chapter of Exodus. And let's see here. Look at verse 26. And it will come about when your children, actually, the Hebrew word for children is sons. And it will come about when your sons will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? What's the purpose of a second person pronoun? The purpose of a second person pronoun is to exclude the speaker. So these sons are not asking their parents, what does this rite of Passover mean, which we are doing? If he were to say we, it would include himself. But he's saying, what does this ritual of Passover mean, which you are doing? And that second person plural pronoun excludes himself. So right from the very first Passover that was ever given, we see children were excluded from the first Passover. There were several requirements before somebody could eat the Passover. I'll talk about that in the paper. They had to be little boys. They had to be sons. They had to be circumcised. They had to be catechized. They had to be trained in what the sacrament meant. The little boys asked their father, what does this rite mean? And the father takes time to explain that rite and show the meaning of everything they did on that first night of the Lord's Supper. And then it says in other places in the Old Testament, they have to have consecrated hearts, clean hearts that are dedicated to the Lord. And then it also says in the Old Testament that the priests have to declare them clean, so that they can come to eat the Passover. So you look up all these things and understand the way we do it is the right way to do it. It's the way we've done it historically as Presbyterian preachers for generations, churches, and that is the people that are required to take the Lord's Supper, allowed to take the Lord's Supper, are only those people who have been baptized, made public profession of faith, and been admitted to the Lord's Supper by the elders of the church. Okay. Now, in the 11th chapter of Exodus, we saw Moses and Aaron stand before the mighty Pharaoh and give him one final warning. There have been 9 terrible plagues to pass. Egypt is in shambles. It's ruined. Economy, agriculture, its gods are all discredited. And Pharaoh still maintains a hard heart and refuses to obey God. So Moses and Aaron go one last time to preach to Pharaoh. And they say, sir, there is one more plague that is going to be devastating to your family unless you allow the children of God freedom to go out into the wilderness and worship Jehovah. And Moses and Aaron said, and it's going to be devastating in that Jehovah is going to kill every firstborn child of every Egyptian in the whole country of Egypt. So we see that announcement being made in the 11th chapter of Exodus. And now we see it taking place in the 12th chapter of Exodus. So the children of Israel are to protect themselves by killing a lamb, shedding its blood, sprinkling its blood upon the doorposts and the lintel of their house. And if they do that, their firstborn will not die at midnight that night. And right before it happens, right before there's a cry in Egypt that had never been heard like a cry before, where mothers and fathers and dying children were groaning and crying and screaming all over the land of Egypt. Right before that takes place, at midnight, Moses says to the Christians, I want you to have a meal. I don't want you to worry. I want you to have a big pre-victory celebration. You do what I tell you at this celebration, which is the Passover. You do what I tell you. Then put the blood on the doorposts. And you won't have anything to worry about. And the firstborn of all the Egyptians are killed. So I want you to see the context in which the Passover takes place. The Passover is of great significance. It signified judgment to the Hebrew people. The land of Egypt is being judged for its idolatry and its refusal to obey God. And that judgment has already crushed the whole society. And now it's crushing the homes. So this meal, the Passover, was a sign of judgment to the Hebrews. Now, judgment for a faithful Hebrew was redemptive. It was destructive to the enemies of God, but it always brought blessings to the faithful people of God. So it was not only a meal that signified for them judgment on their enemies, it was a meal that celebrated deliverance from their enemies by Almighty God. And so it was a time to celebrate. Not to celebrate because the Egyptians were hurting. Not to celebrate because their little babies were being killed. But to celebrate because the judgment of God upon the Egyptians meant deliverance and freedom for the people of God. But now let me tell you some other things that the Passover meant that we don't even think about. You remember how God told them to dress? Put on your shoes, get your staff, and do everything in a hurry. Make haste. Don't do anything slowly. Get your children ready, get yourself ready, and get out of here as fast as you can. Do it in haste. Why? For this principle. Write this down somewhere. Because of the reality of rapid historical change in a culture that comes under the judgment of God. That again for you. Get out of here fast. Don't put any leaven in the bread. Don't pack too many suitcases. Just get yourself dressed and get out of here. Because of the reality of rapid historical change in a culture that comes under the judgment of God. In just an hour or two, after they eat the Passover, at 1 minute after midnight, everything is going to be different. In Egypt, God will send the destroyer at midnight, and 1 minute after, everything's going to be different. There's going to be rapid change in a culture under the judgment of Almighty God. Change for the Hebrews, They're going to be heading out of town. They plundered the Egyptians. They took their gold, their silver, and their cattle. And then they also got all their livestock and all their slaves. And they headed for Mount Sinai in the wilderness and eventually the land of Canaan. And their life's going to be completely different. And it didn't take a long time to do it. So whenever there is a culture under God's judgment, there's going to be rapid fire change. And Israel was not the exception. That's happened whenever God has judged a culture that has led to the deliverance of God's people. It has changed. Things have changed very rapidly. There are, when you think about the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, people forget how quickly things changed there. They say, well, America's been in such a decline for so long, 200 years, that before we can get back to good times, it's going to take another 200 years. Well, anybody that says that has not read the book of Exodus and doesn't know about this principle. In Europe, when the Protestant Reformation came to Europe in the 1600s, within one generation, all of Northern Europe was completely changed and was not the same for year after year after year. The Roman Catholic Church dominated all of Europe. The great preachers of Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and Luther and all the rest were empowered by the Holy Spirit. God brought judgment on the unfaithful culture and used that word that was being preached to bring reformation to the whole land in less than one generation. In less than one generation, Northern Europe was Protestant. After 1,000 years of domination by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if some of our friends were alive back then, they'd say, well, if it took 1,000 years for Europe to get in such bad shape, it'd take 1,000 more years to get them out of that bad shape. Nope, one generation. So when we pray the prayer from the Old Testament prophets, revive thy work in the midst of the years, and in thy wrath remember mercy. Most people don't know what they're praying for when they pray that. Revive what work? Most people think that they're asking God to bring a real spirit-wrought revival where everybody's Christian. Look at it in context. When they pray, revive thy work in the midst of the years, they're praying, Lord, revive thy work of redemptive judgment in the midst of the years. So your enemies fall to the ground defeated and your people are delivered from captivity. And sometimes there were great revival in the Old Testament people of God that took place in a month. There's one revival, I can't remember under what king, but it had been in backslidden conditions for several generations. In 1 month, it was completely different. So that's an exciting reason to pray that God would bring this nation back to Him. And that He would cause His church to repent. And that He would judge our enemies with a judgment that brings deliverance to His people and destruction to His enemies. So when you pray for revival and reformation and renewal, and you pray that God would judge His enemies in this land, be ready. It could happen very quickly. Because there's rapid firing change in a culture that's under the judgment of Almighty God. Now, there's another thing about the Passover that we need to realize, and that is there was the need for immediate marching at God's command. Immediate marching at God's command, which included a radical break with the immediate past of the church. But he says to the people, now I want you all to get your sandals on, your coats, staff in your hands. Those things a little child does. You tell the little child, go get your sandals and your coat and your staff. The little child's not going to carry a staff. He's talking to the men. He's talking to the fathers and the husbands. Get ready to march. The enemy's going to be destroyed, and we're going to start marching right after midnight until we get to Canaan. And then we got some more fighting to do. We'll have to whip a bunch of tribal people in the wilderness. And then when we get in Canaan, we'll have to whip a bunch of city states. So men, get ready. Put your staff in your hand. Get ready for marching orders as soon as God says march, go. There was a book that was written back in the 80s by a friend of mine. And the title was exciting. The title said something like, Ready to Win. And the conservatives, what conservatives there were in the United States Congress, were winning victories in elections all over the country. 10 or 15 Democrat congressmen and senators were defeated in one election. So everybody was getting excited. And this was a book to stir your emotions and tell you, get ready to win. We're going to win more seats in the United States Congress than we ever won before. Get ready to win. So we got ready to win. We got all excited. More and more people got ready to, were elected to office. But we were not ready to govern. That we didn't stay in the majority very long. That's what's happening today. The Republican Party is falling apart. It is split in every direction. It's not committed to, consistently to any constitution. That there's all kinds of people mad at each other in the Republican Party. One day somebody's a speaker, another day another person's a speaker, and another day there'll be another. We love winning, but we don't know how to govern. And so if God is going to act in rapid fire change by replacing bad guys with good guys, better know how to do things. Don't just be standing there holding a ballot. Want to know how to replace these guys. When you replace them, what are you going to do next? Want to get rid of public schools? Say, Joe, that's going to take forever. Forever? Took 3 weeks during the COVID pandemic. When the whole public school system was shut down for several weeks. Did we get anywhere thereafter? Were there many Christians that took their children out of public schools and kept them in Christian schools? A few, but not many. They weren't ready to obey the orders. So understand that when God goes to judge in a culture, you're not going to have time to fool around. You're going to have to learn before it happens how to act and how to commit, create alternatives to the various institutions and activities that are doing such harm in our culture today. Put your sandals on, put your robe on, put your staff in your hand. And when God says go and your enemies are falling by the wayside, you better be prepared. Or it's all going to be a waste of time. So understand now that when God judges a culture rapidly, He also expects us to make a radical break with the way we've lived in the past. No more compromising. No more negotiations. No more half-hearted obedience. Complete, unconditional, unqualified surrender to the living God. With the knowledge of His Word, put that Word into action and to apply it practically in our homes, our workplaces, our schools, our churches. Because when God goes to judge in a culture and things start to change, it brings in a new era. You are always having eras, you know. There's the Civil War era. There's the colonial era. There's the World War II era. There's the pre-Christian era. Get ready, because the post-humanist era is about to come. Those humanists and socialists that have been so determined to destroy everything that we stand for will quickly be destroyed when God goes to judge in our country. It'll be a new day. And notice how this new era began with Passover. So the first thing that's happened in the new era, they were celebrating the accomplishment of redemption and victory with the Lord Jesus Christ. They expected victory. They were prepared for conquest. They were not prepared just to lie around and enjoy the good things of life. They knew that Christians were more than conquerors. And they had enemies to conquer. And God had begun to clear the ground. And that's the way we're about to think about our culture. I am sorely afraid that among Christians, even like we are, that say we believe in victory, I'm sorely afraid victory is just a theological byword. We're post-millennialists. We believe God's going to win. Zippity-doo-dah. Are you ready? But if God holds Atlanta, Georgia, lays it right in your hand, what are you going to do next? If God ends the public school system, what are you going to do next? What if God outlaws abortion completely and condemns doctors that perform abortion and OBGYN people? What are you going to do next? You've got to start thinking about that. Because when God goes to judging a culture, He does it in rapid fire change. And it doesn't take any time. Everything to be different. So, Passover was a big deal. It pointed to conquest. It was expectant of victory. They knew it wasn't over once they got out of town before the death angel came to them. They knew they still had to march all the way across the wilderness and get in the promised land and continue the Lord's war. You don't get to quit fighting until you die. Then you could quit. I'm not just saying words. I'm talking about reality. And there's a war going on. We've got to be ready for conquest. We've got to quit having anything to do with the way we once lived in compromise and in lackadaisical attitude. Say, Lord, I am preparing myself for battle. Give the word. Give me the abilities that I need. Help me to teach myself by the word of God. I'll be ready and willing. Compromise. Play with the enemy. If you don't believe these things about God, if you don't keep the Passover exactly like he says the Passover should be kept, so to speak, you and your family are going to get nowhere. You and your family will have no new day. It'll just be more of the same. Because you're really not expecting a new day to come. And you're not really expecting God's enemies to fall any day soon. So that's what the Passover is all about. Now, one thing else about this Passover that was a central thing, and that was the lamb. Everybody was to have a lamb killed by the elders and roasted for the people in your house. And you know what it took to have a congregation, a Hebrew congregation in one house? 10 men. You had to have 10 men to have a congregation. All this talk about get a lamb for the number that's in the house so that every man can eat. It was the adult males that were to eat that lamb. And it look through Exodus 12 and see who ate the lamb. If you understood Hebrew, you would see that the only people that ate the lamb were ish. Ish. And you know what an ish is? He's a mature male. And so you had to have a congregation in that house at night. And if you didn't have 10 church members in your house, you had to go next door and get some more church members that were men from the neighboring house. So this is a battle that not individuals fight in. This is a battle the church is involved in. But the Lord's Supper is not just for a bunch of individuals. Sober wasn't just for a bunch of individuals. Sober was for the church. And the church is the army of the Lord. And it must prepare itself to fight whenever God says fight. So right at the heart of Passover was the slaughter of this lamb. Now, you a young lamb without any blemishes, because that lamb obviously symbolized Christ. And so you slaughtered the lamb, and the Hebrews knew this was symbolizing Christ. They knew there was no magical thing about the lamb, that the lamb signified Christ and was a symbol of Christ. And just like you slaughtered the young, unblemished lamb on the altar, so the Lord Jesus Christ, unblemished and perfect, was slaughtered as a sacrifice for all of God's covenant people. and took upon himself the damnation, the hell, the fury that all of us as Christians should have borne. What was it John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming for the first time in the first chapter of John? He hollers out, "Look at there! The authentic Passover lamb! Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." You understood? Without the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place as our propitiation, taking upon himself God's anger, instead of having that anger fall out on us, we would die the death of every Egyptian. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Now you can see I'm leaving a lot of things out, so you've got to read that paper. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Context is excommunication. The elders are cowards. They're not excommunicating this person for incest. And they're bragging about it. So Paul's writing to them to rebuke them. And notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 6. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? You let that adulterer, that guy guilty of incest, you let him remain in the church, and he's going to corrupt the whole loaf of the church. You don't expel him from the church, and he will leaven the entire loaf of the church and corrupt it. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know the little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven." Excommunicate this guy. "Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." What's the New Testament fulfillment of Passover? It is not the Lord's Supper. It's Christ. It's Christ who was destroyed in our place. And God has passed over us and not poured on us the death that we deserve, because Christ took that death upon himself. So notice the conclusion, application that Paul makes. It's figurative speech. Verse 8. "Let us, therefore, celebrate the feast." Now he's speaking figuratively. He's not talking about the Passover. Christians are not supposed to take the Passover. I don't even think he's talking about the Lord's Supper here. Christ is the Passover. The Lord's Supper, when it's set before us, explains the various truths and ideas connected with the fact that Christ is our Passover. So therefore, let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ is our Passover. He's taken the death we should have borne. There is a great divide now between us and what we used to be. You're anticipating victory over all of our enemies. And now let's live unleavened lives. Just like in the Passover in the Old Testament. They didn't have any leaven in the breads. Let's don't allow our church and our lives be leavened and corrupted and cowardice. Show you one word. It says, let us therefore celebrate the feast with the not with old leaven. The world's old leaven. Do we serve unleavened bread here? Sometimes do, sometimes we don't. Presbyterian Church never taken a trick stand. What was forbidden when it says on that first night, when you're ready to leave town before the death angel comes, when you take all the leaven out of your house and out of your bread, take all the old leaven out, all the leaven bread made in Egypt, that's old leaven. Old leaven bread is bread made in Egypt. So don't take anything made in Egypt with you when you go fight this battle. The only kind of leaven that you want in your life is the leaven of holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness and love. Don't let anything else leaven your life. One last thing. You know the biggest lesson that the covenant community learned during all this, during the plagues, during God putting a division between the Israelites and the Egyptians, and destroying the Egyptians and not destroying the Israelites. The Passover, unleavened bread, lamb on the doorposts, prepare for war, make haste, get ready to exercise dominion, get ready for the Red Sea, get ready to conquer the tribes of the wilderness, the tribes in Canaan. What's the main thing Israel learned in all this? Israel has one Savior and one king. That's the main point. One Savior and one king. The only person that's going to save them from the death angel that destroyed Egypt was Jehovah incarnate. The only one that was going to save them from being slaves anymore to Egyptian tyranny is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then once He has saved you from the slavery and death of sin, He is your one King. You are to obey Him regardless. No questions asked. To obey whatever that one king says. If Pharaoh, with all of his armies, commands you to do one thing, Christ the king demands you to do something else, you disobey Pharaoh. Isn't that right, Hebrew midwives? If the government of the United States or of Atlanta or of Georgia makes the law requiring you to obey that law, and King Jesus makes another law for you to obey, you have one king. And he's not in Washington and he's not in Atlanta. So whenever the civil magistrates command you to do something, that's contrary to what Christ tells you to do, you forget what the civil government tells you to do. You disobey the civil government. Christ may not be disobeyed. Your husband, your father commands you to do something that is disobedient to what Christ says you are to do, you must obey Christ no matter what. Israel came out of that Exodus realizing we have one Savior and we have one King. That's the way it's going to be forever. And as long as we're faithful to that principle that we have one Savior and one King, God will bless us. We will continue to conquer enemy nations until we're able to exercise godly dominion all over the earth. Remember, Paul was preaching in this town, and the Jewish officers didn't like him. Didn't like these Christians causing a stir. And so Paul goes to stay at the house of this man named Jason. So turn with me to Acts 17. I like Jason. I look forward to meeting him someday. Acts 17, start with verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. But when they couldn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Anybody going to say anything about like that about you? They don't like these people. They're turning the world upside down. They don't obey ungodly laws. And their reason they're stirring everything up is because they only have one king. You think anybody will ever say that about you? Think anybody will ever say that about your children? There was a great book written in the middle of the 1800s by a man named Archibald Alexander Hodge. He wrote this paragraph. "In the name of your own interests, I plead with you. In the name of your treasure houses and barns, your rich farms and cities, of your accumulations in the past and your hopes in the future. I charge you, never will be secure if you do not faithfully maintain all the king crown rights of Jesus, the King of men. In the name of your children and their inheritance of the precious Christian civilization you in turn have received from your forefathers. In the name of the Christian church, I charge you that its sacred franchise, religious liberty, cannot be retained by men who in civil matters deny their allegiance to the King. In the name of your own soul and its salvation, in the name of the adorable victim of that bloody and agonizing sacrifice from which you draw all your hopes of salvation, by Gethsemane and Calvary, I charge you, citizens of the United States, afloat on your wide sea of politics, there is another King, one Jesus. The safety of the state can be secured only in the way of humble and whole soul authority, loyalty to his person, and obedience to his law. May God in heaven help us to learn all the blessings of the Passover. Help us to learn all the implications of it. Help us to believe these things that even most Christians don't believe. To stand ready and prepared, fight the battles, our one King.